Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the blessing of corporate worship. We thank you for the privilege of hearing your word and being taught from your scripture. We recognize that it's vain unless you be our teacher, and so we ask you to teach us from your scripture. Overcome my inadequacy as a speaker and all of our inadequacy as a listener, and let your word do its work in our hearts today and be glorified in the response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be thinking today about entering the kingdom of God. It's something Jesus said a great deal about, and we're going to look at one encounter where someone actually asked him, what do I have to do to get in? And his answer is rather compelling. Sadly, this man in the account we are going to read in Mark 10 declined to enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not care for Jesus' terms. He went away deeply saddened. This is the rich young ruler. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 to 22. Scripture says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus had all sorts of unusual encounters during his ministry. The Gospels are just full of things that make you think, wow, that must have been something. How about when he was preaching, Mark 1, and a guy who was just one of the group, seemed perfectly normal, suddenly screams out a blood-curdling scream because he was possessed of a demon, and the demon recognized Jesus right in the middle of the sermon. I mean, that had to sort of shake things up a little bit. Then you had the Syrophoenician woman who came and begged and begged and begged and begged and gave an answer that demonstrated tremendous faith. You had the centurion who demonstrated tremendous faith. There was always something unusual happening around Jesus. And we have to admit, as we think about this story, that we do not often see this kind of interaction about religious things. We don't see people with this level of interest and this kind of enthusiasm very often at all. For many people who come to Christ, there's a gradual dawning, a gradual drawing to the Lord, a slower sort of awakening that gradually moves them to repentance. They struggle and struggle, and finally they are brought to repentance. Many people who are redeemed are much more laid back about religious things than this guy is as he approaches Jesus. His approach was extremely unusual. It says that he ran up to Jesus in order to be able to talk with him. Now, that would be an unusual thing in this culture, but in that culture, it was not customary for a respectable, important adult to run for anybody. This was not considered fitting for an influential or dignified adult. Respectable people were to move about in a more stately manner and act in a way that was fitting for their station in life. And although this man was still relatively young, he would have been expected to behave like an adult because of his wealth, because of his position, because of his standing in the community. He was not a child. He was a man. He was expected to act like a man. And men didn't run. Except Jesus was about to go on a trip. He was already starting. He was walking away. And the way Jesus traveled around the country, there's no telling when this guy's going to get another chance if he misses this chance. The opportunity to ask his question is literally walking away from him. And so he ran. His question was important enough to him that he was unconcerned with the expectations of others, with the perceived dignity that he would be losing in the community. He was motivated enough to set aside convention, even though it was very strong, because he wanted to hear what Jesus would say in answer to his question. He ran up to him. People would have been stunned. What's that guy doing? And then, when he caught up with Jesus, he knelt before him. Now, again, this is not customary. It was not a normal thing to kneel before a rabbi. It was a very, very unusual thing. This is a display of tremendous respect for Jesus. It's a display of humility before Jesus. He's indicating in a very tangible, visible, public way that he considers Jesus to be more important than he is, to have more wisdom than he has, to be able to teach him what he needs to know. And then he addresses Jesus with respect. He says, "Good teacher." Now, he's not just acknowledging Jesus as teacher, as a polite thing to do. He calls him a good teacher. He's acknowledging his position, but he's also acknowledging his skill, and he's acknowledging his success in conveying truth to those who are willing to listen. What he says is dependable. He's a good teacher. He's not just a teacher. He's standing on the moral high ground. He's conveying truth, and he's good at getting the truth across to anybody who's willing to listen. And this guy gets all of that in this greeting. He ran, he knelt, he greeted Jesus with tremendous respect. And then he asked about eternal life. He's not asking how he can have better circumstances. You know, how can I get what I want out of life? He's not asking how can I be happier? What's the secret to a better marriage? What's the secret to success in my business? He's not asking for relief from some particular problem. You know, my donkey has been sick, and it's really cutting back on the farming because, you know, he's an important animal. It's not circumstantial stuff that he's asking about. He's asking how he can be right with Almighty God and be welcomed into the kingdom of God and have eternal life when this life is over. Now, this is not how most people approach Jesus. This is not how most people approach leaders now in a religious setting. A lot of people came to Jesus because they liked to argue about certain obscure, perhaps, theological questions. And Jesus got a lot of these guys. They would come to him and ask a question, thinking, apparently, either help me win my argument or take a position so I can decide whether I like you or not. We still get a lot of that. You know, where are you on this label? And you know it's binary. They either like you or they don't as soon as you answer the question. That was how it usually was. And this guy wasn't doing that. He was asking how he might personally attain eternal life. That's not a secondary theological question. That's an issue of incredible importance. And he wants to know the answer. So this guy's looking pretty good. I mean, we don't get many inquirers who come with this kind of enthusiasm, who approach with this kind of respect, and who ask a question of such importance. We don't see many who have this much interest in an actually important theological question. This guy seems like he's right on the edge. Just one tiny little nudge from the master teacher, and this guy's going to be in heaven. I mean, look how ready he is. There was a significant problem with his approach, however. As good as it was flawed. He was looking for something that he could do in order to obtain eternal life. He asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what good thing must I engage in order to get this everlasting blessing from God? And the assumption behind a question like that is that there is some good thing that I can do and that I'm capable of doing it. If I just knew what to do, then I would do it and I would go to heaven. That's not how salvation works at all. It is a mistake that a great many people make. Many, many people misunderstand. This guy was certainly not alone in that. But think about how much Jesus had to work with here. The man's motivated, and yet he has no idea how salvation works. He believes there's something in him that he can engage to please God and get eternal life. He probably thinks it's something difficult, but he's willing to do it. He wants to know what it is, and the payoff for doing it, he thinks, will be eternal life. The verb tense in the original Greek indicates he's thinking of one thing. He thinks there's one monumental task that he's going to do once, and once it's accomplished, he's good. He's got eternal life. That's how he was thinking about this. It's a works-based mentality. He's done a lot of work. He just thinks there's one more thing he needs to get over the top. He thinks he's that close. Now, the problem with thinking that way is that obtaining eternal life is not within anyone's power. We can't do it. We don't have anything to work with. God had clearly laid out the standard many times in Scripture. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that's pretty clear, and nobody has done it. Nobody, except Jesus. And God had said, "The soul that sins, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death." So again and again, God had spoken of eternal death as the price for having sinned. He said that breaking even one command was the same as breaking the whole law. Once you're guilty, you're guilty. It doesn't matter which one, doesn't matter how many. There's no eternal bell curve. You don't get into heaven by tipping the scale at 70%, get a C minus, got 70% good deeds, 30% bad deeds. God doesn't say, okay, that's good enough. You could have 99% good deeds and 1% bad deeds, and God would still not say that's enough. He said, be perfect. Nobody's done that. So this man was looking for something to do, something to add to his life, but there's nothing to do. You've already blown it, just like this guy has. He's already failed. You can't go back and fix it. Somebody would have to give to this man what no person can achieve for himself. Now, this guy had completely missed all of that, even though it's clear in the Old Testament, which he had and would have been familiar with. And so he's asking the wrong question. He's asking about the right subject, but he's asking the wrong question. He's looking in the wrong places, and he's never going to find an answer until he changes the question. But that kind of misunderstanding of the gospel is so common. Everybody seems to need to be shown what Jesus is about to show this man. And so despite the man's misunderstanding, Jesus has got a lot to work with. He's motivated. He's respectful. He believes that Jesus is trustworthy. He's asking about the right subject. He's interested and engaged. That's a lot to work with. And there's no better evangelist than Jesus. And so as the story begins, it looks really good. It looks like this guy's going to heaven in just a minute. Just need a little bit of a straightening out by Jesus. Stunning when you realize at the end of the story, the guy walks away. He's sad, but he's no longer interested in what Jesus has to tell him. The approach demonstrated by this man, the eagerness, the respect, the interest in the right subject matter, that can be so compelling when we run into it that we might be confused about where somebody actually stands. We might not realize their true spiritual condition because so few are asking about these things. But can you really reach any valid conclusion about somebody's spiritual condition by these kinds of externals? Is it even possible to discern a person's heart by how motivated he seems about religious things. I mean, we can't tell by that stuff. That's not a biblical test of true faith. But Jesus knows what's going on with this guy. And in this story, Jesus presses him so that what is in his heart eventually becomes clear. Look again at verses 18 and 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So Jesus uses this man's respectful address to begin the challenge to his thinking. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus is asking the man to consider a couple of things here, just by this masterful question. One is, who do you really think I am? You've called me good. Do you think I'm God? Do you really believe that I, Jesus, am inherently good? Do you believe that I am divine? Now, the correct answer to that would be absolutely yes. Jesus is divine. He's not denying his deity when he tells this man only God is good. He's identifying himself. He's pressing the man to face reality and to understand who is good and who is not. So part of that package is God is good. The other part of that package is this man is not. This is really important because this man came assuming he's good. That's why he thinks he can work his way to heaven. He might think he's just pretty good, but he still thinks of himself as good. This is something that people need to be challenged with in every generation, and certainly in this generation. People expect to be received by God favorably at the end of this life because they think they're pretty good. Many superficial church members think that way. Many people who never darken the door of a church but have a sort of a nostalgic affection for the things of God think of themselves that way. They're going to be fine because they're pretty good. Well, Jesus is challenging this guy. If no one but God is good, then the man asking the question is not good. And that means this approach that he's been taking all of his life is not going to work. You can't get to heaven that way. Well, Jesus continued to challenge the man by saying, "You know the commandments. You know the standard." He didn't ask him if he knows. He told him that he knows. This is the very reason the man's still looking. He knows the standard, and he knows somewhere deep down that he hasn't met the standard. However hard he's tried, however good a face he can put on it by saying, "I've done that stuff since I was a kid," he hasn't done it. If he had done it, he wouldn't have asked the question. His conscience is screaming at him because he knows something is still missing. So if you're looking for something to do to obtain eternal life, Jesus lays it out here. Just obey the commandments. If you're going to work your way into heaven, all you have to do is do everything God ever commanded. Do it all perfectly, all the time, without interruption, and you're in. Except you already blew it. So you can't get in that way. It's interesting that Jesus quotes only some of the commandments and he chooses the ones that address how we live in this world. This guy's looking for something to do. And these particular commands involve more of our outward aspects of living. Jesus is not suggesting that anybody can keep these commands perfectly. He's pointing to the standard so that this man will think, finally realize that he's not good. You can't keep these. He thinks he's kept them from his youth up, but he hasn't, because in his heart, he's broken them. But this young man still doesn't get it. He still has this internal conflict, though. When Jesus answers him and he thinks he's done already, he's done that, and he knows he doesn't have an answer. Jesus had compassion, felt a love for him. The man is desperate. He knows he hasn't got what he needs to get to heaven. He's not obeyed perfectly, although he doesn't quite see that. And he doesn't realize that obedience can never be enough once you've ever sinned one time. If he really believed that he had kept all of God's commands, his conscience wouldn't have been screaming. And he would have said, great, that's all I need, then I'm good. And went on, going away happy. Thanks for clearing that up for me. But instead, he's crying out, but I've done that, and I'm still needing something. He's still digging for a suitable answer. And so Jesus goes on. Look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now this guy who came into the equation thinking he was good, looking for something to do, now gets something to do. And Jesus masterfully starts where the man is and gives him something to do. But he gives him something to do that will turn him from self-effort at righteousness to faith in the living God. If you're going to sell everything you possess and give all the money away, you better believe God's going to do something. So this is what Jesus is doing. Here's the summation of Jesus' statement. You want something to do? Do something that forces you to trust God and stop trusting yourself. Do something that requires radical faith in this living God you think you have been obeying. You want something to do? Take action that requires you to believe in God's power to take care of you rather than your own power and your possessions to take care of you. Give up everything you're hoping in now and trust in God's goodness alone. That's the one thing the man was lacking. He couldn't trust in God's goodness alone. Now, none of this means that you can buy your way into heaven by giving up your possessions. Jesus encountered all sorts of people that he never commanded to give away their possessions. There's something going on here with this particular guy. You have to give up whatever is an idol. You have to give up whatever you're relying on instead of relying on God to give you what you need for salvation. You have to forsake even the good things that are standing in the way of your trusting God. You have to be willing to walk away from anything in life that is keeping you from relying on the Lord. This is a hard command. Not just because people don't like to give away their money. That's not the problem here. Whether it's possessions or relationships or status or whatever else it might be, tearing down your personal idol is a hard thing. You made it an idol because you loved it, and now it's well established. It's been an idol for who knows how long, and so now today you're going to tear it down? That's hard. This is what's behind Jesus' command for the man to sell everything he owned and give the money to the poor. The guy had faith in his possessions. He had faith in himself. He did not have faith in the Almighty God. Now, the command comes with a promise. Jesus did everything he could to encourage this guy. Do this. This seems hard now, but you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, think about the trade-off if the man had been willing to make it. Treasure in heaven. That's going to last forever. It can't be lost. It doesn't rust. Moths don't fly into your closet and ruin it. Nothing fades, nothing depreciates, nothing is taxed. In heaven, you're never required to give it up. So Jesus is saying to this guy, listen, I know that's going to be hard, but here's what you're going to get. God himself is going to give you what you cannot lose. And all you're going to give up is something that you couldn't have kept anyway. Something that won't last. Something that's going to be here when you go. God offers you something for free, and all you have to do is trust him. Now, sadly, this offer is just way too much for a lot of people. They're willing to do a lot of things. They're willing to do really hard things. But most are not willing to do anything that requires them to trust Jesus alone. And this rich young ruler serves as a very typical example of what keeps people from obtaining eternal life. This guy could do things. He was good at doing things. He was very good at anything that required self-discipline and self-effort. He could be moral. He could obtain and keep wealth. He could obey God's commands outwardly, avoiding adultery, avoiding theft, avoiding being a liar. He could treat his parents with respect. He could do all that, at least externally, in his own strength. He could do all of that and keep his pride. He could do all of that and remain convinced of his superiority, even of his own righteousness. But to trust God alone, that was just too much. He could be moral while he trusted himself, but he could not trust God while he trusted himself. And he wouldn't trust God. This man's idol was not his money, it was himself. Money was a major factor in his life that helped him feel justified in his self-worship. His money gave him the appearance of credibility in his self-centeredness. It made him feel that his prideful sense of superiority was just how it ought to be. It's just normal. I'm just better. After all, God has given me all of these riches. He must like me more than he likes those people. This guy had avoided the life of decadence that many people would indulge in if they had that kind of money. When Jesus touched the place of pride in his life, he was saddened. It was more than he thought he could give up. He could not bring himself to do what Jesus said he needed. This one that he had already acknowledged was trustworthy. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. It was just too much. He would have done great feats. He would have spent lots of money. He would have traveled to the ends of the earth. He would have endured discomfort and difficulty. He was looking for some great thing to do. He came to find out what that thing was, and he would have done anything that was just hard, time-consuming, or expensive. But to deny himself, that was just too much. And so he went away saddened and grieving, still not trusting God. You know, denying yourself is always what Jesus requires. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is always the price of eternal life. You deny yourself, you put your trust in God. There's no other way to obtain eternal life. Salvation has to come from God. You can't generate it by self-effort. You can't bail yourself out of the problem you're already in because you're already a sinner. You have to rest in God's provision. And this man wouldn't do it. He went away. He went away saddened and grieving because he was one who owned much property. Well, what a sad result. He had everything everybody's striving for in life, and it brought him sadness. It left him grieving. Now, this man serves as a tangible example of what Jesus had just taught. Look up at verse 15. He was talking to his disciples right before this encounter. And he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. This man had no childlike faith. There was no willingness just to trust Jesus because he said so. There was no ready acceptance of God's promise of treasure in heaven. In spite of his outward enthusiasm, his eager question, his moral life, his earthly success, there was nothing that demonstrated the kind of childlike faith that is a requirement to get into heaven. He was offered heaven, and he declined to go in. So what's the lesson from this man's sad example? We should understand that it's very common for people to be moral and successful and yet be far from the kingdom of God, be disinterested, after all, in what following God requires. If you're an unbeliever, you have to come to Christ with childlike faith. There's no other way to come. You trust him without pretense, without thinking you're going to bring anything to help, believing his promises, believing his provision. There's no other way to come. And for the many here who are believers, we have to be willing to look past superficial appearances. Because if we had a person like this in our midst, we would need to help him understand that he's not good. It'd be the only hope. We need to have the kind of discernment that Jesus demonstrated, and we need to have the clarity of what the gospel requires of people, or we won't be a help to anyone. We have to hold the high standard as we call the world to Christ. We tell them to deny themselves. We tell them that nothing less than trusting Jesus alone can get them into heaven. May we benefit by this man's tragic example and call people to the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of this passage. We grieve that there are so many who make the same choice this young man made in this text. We pray that we would be faithful evangelists, that we would call people to the hope of eternal riches, that we would honor you in every way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.